Judgment and Justice, Reflection 10. Rod, axe, fire, shoot, signal, sing. Today we'll be covering three chapters in the book of Isaiah, from 10 to 12. But first, some background or review. It's doom for Judah and Jerusalem in those early chapters of Isaiah. And then it's doom for Israel. Now, why both kingdoms? Why not just do them all together in one set of prophecies? Because Isaiah was preaching in the final years leading up to the destruction of the northern kingdom, whereas the southern kingdom of Judah endured, even though it was only hanging on by a thread, until the early 6th century. So the southern capital, Jerusalem, fell 135 years after Samaria fell in the north. Now, after all the prophecy against God's people, it's Assyria's turn, and Assyria is targeted starting in 10:5, where I will now read. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I sent him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and to seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. And then a few verses later, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. It's quite a shocking passage for those who aren't used to reading the Old Testament. Assyria, who's a godless people, are described as my fury and the rod of my anger. That is, Yahweh is at work through the dreaded Assyrians. And how is the Lord using them? To chasten his godless people. We read, against a godless nation I sent him. That godless nation is Israel. We continue our reading. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? Here we see that Assyria is hungry for power and control. Was there ever an empire that wasn't? And from the Assyrian perspective, Israel is only one in a list of nations. And because Israel's idolatry was less impressive than Assyria's, that makes Israel even less respectable. And yet this passage refers to both kingdoms, which we see because it mentions Jerusalem and Samaria. Now, it's true, Samaria and the northern kingdom were more idolatrous than Jerusalem and the southern kingdom, but Jerusalem itself was full of idols, as the Assyrian king notices. Wow. His boasts are partly true. Calno and Arpad, northern Syria, fell in 738. Damascus fell next. And then Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, in 722. Hamath on the Orontes fell in 720. The Hittite city of Carchemish, which was on the northern frontier of Syria, fell in 717. But Jerusalem was not to fall, despite Sennacherib's attempt in the year 701. So the Assyrian armies wanted to take Judah. They wanted to take Jerusalem. They actually did take most of Judah. Most of the towns of Judah fell, but not Jerusalem. Despite her idols, there was still some goodness there. God wasn't finished with her. We carry on. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria, the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I've done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. Well, he's going to be punished for his arrogance. He's getting the big head. Do we sometimes get confused about who deserves credit? Who is to be commended? If your genes are especially suited to make you a great athlete or chess player, doesn't that give you a head start on the other competitors? Okay, if you're dealt four aces, does that prove you're more skillful than the other players? If some famous person asked you to run an errand for him, does that mean you're more important than the other next potential errand boy? Of course not. God can use anyone for any purpose, and that's the nature of his providence and his wisdom. The image, actually several images come together in the next paragraph. We'll see the image of an axe and a sickness and fire. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it, as if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood? Therefore the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. Again, Assyria is only a tool compared to an axe, and the axe doesn't direct the person chopping with it, no more than the tail wags the dog, to use a more familiar and modern illustration. Now, it mentions also a wasting sickness. Seems to be referring to the plague visited on the Assyrian army in 2 Kings 19. We'll come to that a little bit later. This passage advises us to look beyond the narrative itself, the narratives as recorded in history books, because the Lord may be working. He may have purposes. At any rate, after the abortive attempt to take Israel and a few more decades of shenanigans, the Assyrian Empire fell, or technically the Neo-Assyrian Empire fell. Holy fire consumes it. It says it's from Israel, but really it's from Yahweh, is to consume Israel. I thought this scholar put it especially well. Isaiah offers a comment on his view of history and the relation between earthly power and sovereign power in the implied illustration of horse and rider in Isaiah 37:29. In that relationship, all the brute energy resides in the horse. All the direction, control, and management is in the rider. They are one in enterprise, but distinct in function. The powers of the earth fashion their policies, priorities, and activities. The divine rider appoints holy objectives, accomplishes holy judgments, and visits holy retributions. So God is going to deal with Assyria. Of course, that also means that the people of God will have a chance to start over. He'll deal with Assyria just as he'll deal with the next empire to oppress them, who are Babylon. Verse 20. In that date, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Previously, they had feared and they were counting on favor from Assyria instead of leaning on the Holy One of Israel, God. Okay, next verse. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them shall return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. It says that a remnant will return. Of course, this takes us all the way back to She'er Yashuv, one of those three sons of Isaiah. Again, sons have special names with special meanings. We saw in our talk, Unto Us a Son is Born, we saw the name of the Messiah, Pele Yoetz El Gibor Avi Adsar Shalom. That was a long one I didn't even dare pronounce. Then, of course, there's Isaiah's children, Emmanuel, Mahershalach Hashbaz, and She'er Yashuv, a remnant shall return. Like the sand of the sea, well, that was a phrase that appeared in God's promise to Abraham. So would his descendants be. But this is now the opposite. The people will not be populous, not the remnant. They will be only few in number. And yet, what's lacked in quantity seems to be made up for in quality, overflowing with righteousness. That's the phrase. That may make you recall an earlier verse, I think it's in 8:8, where the overflow of the Euphrates would be sweeping Israel away. That's a much better overflow. You know, this remnant is not simply the few people who came back to the Holy Land in the 500s BC. Paul speaks of it in Romans 10, and he understands that he himself is part of that group, that is, a minority, but there were still quite a few Jews in the time of Jesus and in the time of the apostles who accepted the message of the good news and who became Christians. The Lord God of hosts will make a full end. The judgment is definite. Hope is still alive, one commentator says, if only for a remnant, but it must be postponed until the agenda of destruction for the kingdom of Israel is fulfilled. The vision bluntly opposes misguided political or spiritual optimism that would mislead Israel or Judah about God's intention. Let's keep reading. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end and my anger will be directed to their destruction. So here's that promise that Zion will be spared. We see that not only here in verse 24, but again in verse 32. I'm skipping over some verses. We read of a number of towns that the Assyrians attack. I can see that's, well, it's more than 10. I'm not going to read that. You can read that on your own. But that list ends in verse 32. This very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Okay, what's Nob? Well, that was the priest village on the Mount of Olives where David and his men, when they were on the run from Saul, received some help. The righteous priests of Nob were all executed by one of Saul's henchmen. So you may remember that from 1 Samuel. Anyway, that's how close the king of Assyria came. He's on the Mount of Olives looking at Mount Zion. He's looking at Jerusalem, which is slightly lower in elevation. He thinks he's going to take it, and they try to intimidate Hezekiah. And we'll read about this in later chapters of the book of Isaiah. But God will not give up Jerusalem. Then, behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. Now, this is an allusion to the famous beautiful cedars of Lebanon. This is not a prophecy about Lebanon. He's still talking about Assyria. But the image here is that the axe is going to be used against Assyria herself, who in a sense was an axe or rod in its action against Israel. And the Lord will make sure it's cut down. This is a genuine prophecy, by the way. Some people say, well, how would Isaiah know? And particularly, as we'll see later in this book, how would he know that Babylon would be next? Babylon would be the next empire. I think it was pretty clear. Babylon was already on the horizon. In the time of Hezekiah, it was like a revived Babylon. There was an earlier old Babylonian empire. But Hezekiah shows the riches of the storehouse of the temple and his personal treasures to an envoy from Babylon. And this is around 700 BC, just a little bit after this prophecy. And that was ominous because the Babylonians would be coming back. They'd be coming back for those treasures. But Assyria is not going to come back. There's no future for her. The case is different for Judah because there will be a remnant. Now, this brings us to chapter 11 and a famous prophecy. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. This is a shoot from Jesse. Jesse is David's father. That is, this Messiah figure will be a descendant of David. Now, the sort of continuity envisaged here, so we have destruction, we have a remnant, and then now we have this shoot. The continuity may at first appear to be political, but on balance, as we look at all the scriptures in Isaiah, we realize it's speaking about the Messiah, not a political figure, no earthly king, because his kingdom is not of this world, and the Spirit will be resting on him. We see this also in other passages, other prophecies, like Isaiah 61:1. And note the emphasis on justice. The Lord will deal with oppressive powers and persons. In a way, what drives the rich to oppress the poor is not that different to what drives one nation through its military to oppress another, right? It's self-directed, it's for gain. The concern is not with what's fair, the concern is with power or goods. Well, let's read more about this Messiah. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. So we have these images of peace. I do not believe we're to take them literally, but we should take them seriously, because Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And you'll notice it's not just Zion that's God's holy mountain. It's the entire earth. The whole earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord. So things may look bleak, but whoa, think about the messianic age to come, and it can be so inspiring. This prophecy could also be studied this way. We read about the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Yahweh in verses 1 and 2, the fear of Yahweh, verses 2 and 3, and the knowledge of Yahweh, verse 9. If you're a preacher or a teacher looking for a lesson, looking for an outline, there you go. Old Testament scholar Sawyer puts it this way, John Sawyer. Verse 9 sums it all up in the two words translated hurt and destroy. There will be no more ill treatment or corruption in Zion. Nature conservancy and animal rights may be part of such a vision, but in a world where minorities are still persecuted and nations still kill each other in war, they are surely not at the center of it. It is a vision of a new world characterized by justice, righteousness, and peace, a world ruled by an ideal king, the Messiah, son of David, and a world in which the people, not the animals, shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In verse 10, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that root of Jesse, it's not a particular king you find in the Old Testament. It's referring to the Messiah in the Messianic age. This is like the beginning of chapter 2. The Messiah will attract the attention of the entire world, just as Jesus attracts all people to himself when he's lifted up, John 12. And so I'm led to agree with scholar John Watts that the tendency of the vision is to lead readers to see that God's purposes can be fulfilled in other ways than political and military authority and power. Verse 11, and that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Papyrus, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamat, and from the coastlands of the sea. So here the Lord extends his hand. Now this is not in judgment or punishment. This is to bring back the Jews who have been scattered. It's a return from the dispersion, the diaspora, a second extension. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And I'm going to skip a few verses here, but again, we have that word signal, and that signal is connected with the gathering of all God's people. Then we read in verse 16, there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. So it's important to know the book of Exodus to appreciate the book of Isaiah, because he's referring to the Exodus and speaking of a new Exodus. And this time it's not out of Egypt, it's out of Mesopotamia and wherever else the faithful Judeans may have been dispersed. It's not literal, not geographical, it's spiritual. It's a new beginning. And John the Baptist speaks of this at the opening of his ministry, where the people of God are saved through the water. not the water of the parted Red Sea, but through the Jordan. And there's so many parallels. And this brings us to the end of our study in chapter 12, which is a very short chapter, in fact. And here we find Israel's response to God's saving action. Let's read. And there are actually two songs here. The first, you will say in that day, quote, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Now that's the first of two songs. And both of these have connections with the book of Psalms, with Exodus and other biblical books. And then we read verse 3. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, and then here's the second song, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. It's a beautiful psalm or song. It's like the Psalms, both of them are. And it speaks of our drawing water from the wells of salvation. God is my salvation, I will trust. So we enter, someone put it this way, we enter salvation as individuals, but we enjoy salvation communally. We sing praises to the Lord among his people. And that is why we worship as we do when we come together. This is the end of chapter 12. Thank you for listening. Hope you got something out of this. And next, God's telephoto lens will be moving from Assyria to the empire that will succeed Assyria, and that, of course, is Babylon.